If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We'll read from verses 20 through 25, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 25. We're going to focus this morning on verse 25, knowing the Father. Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. Let us pray together. Now, gracious God, lead us in your truth. Teach us your word, we pray. May the Holy Spirit instruct each of us this morning in the things of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. When the Bible speaks about knowing God, it speaks about knowing God personally and intimately. The knowledge of God is not something that is vague or uncertain or unsure, but the knowledge that God intends for us to know about Himself is absolutely certain, reliable, and sure. And when we speak this morning in verse 25 about knowing the Father, we want to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean then to know the Father? In verse 3, Jesus told us that the knowledge of God equals eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when Jesus prays in verse 3 about knowing God, he is simply saying that to know God is to have eternal life. And so as we come to this verse this morning, we want to examine together, what does it mean to know the Father? You know, what so many people miss today is that knowing God is never ever apart from knowing Christ. You can never know God without knowing Jesus Christ. And you can never know Jesus Christ without knowing God. In fact, you cannot claim to know God if you do not know Jesus. And you cannot claim to know Jesus if you do not know God. And Jesus says in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I know you, Jesus says. Now, when you look at verse 25, it's as if Jesus takes a step back from everything that he has been saying previously. He has reached the pinnacle of his high priestly prayer in verse 24 when he says that he desires that all his disciples be with him to see his glory. And Jesus has come to this point now in verse 25. He makes no more requests. He is just making statements about reality and about truth, about God and Himself and about God and His disciples and about Himself and His disciples. And so verse 25 is a reflection by Jesus of the reality that exists in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And we as disciples are connected to that reality and to that relationship because we know that God sent Jesus. We know, Jesus says, that the Father sent the Son. And so we are connected to this living reality, this relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. It's very important that we understand verse 25 because it's about knowing the Father. And this relationship is based, Jesus is going to say, on a deep and an intimate knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. It's a real knowledge. It's a living knowledge. Something you know. Jesus knows it. He says, I know you. I know you, Father. And these know that you have sent me. At the same time, even though we look at these verses and verse 26, Lord willing, next week, kind of as a summary of everything that Jesus has been praying about in this John chapter 17, yet there's a very real connection here in verse 25 to what Jesus just said in verse 24. Verse 24 is the Mount Everest of John 17. It's the pinnacle. It's the peak. Everything else is underneath verse 24. So verses 25 and 26, why does Jesus say them? He has already covered much of what He says previously in verse 25 and in verse 26. But in verse 24, Jesus has taken us or given us that breathtaking eschatology. I want them to see my glory. I want them to be with me where I am. That's what Jesus' final request is to the Father. I want these whom you've given me to be with me to see my glory. Breathtaking in its expanse. Can we conceive of the glory of Christ, the glory of God? Jesus says, my disciples will see that glory. And then in verse 25, which is connected to verse 24, Jesus says, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. What's the connection to verse 24? Why does Jesus say this? Well, certainly in my understanding of verse 24, it seems to me that Jesus is giving us every bit of encouragement that is necessary to all of His disciples. If God continues to reveal Himself to believers in love, because that's what verse 24 is about. Verse 24 is saying, when Jesus says, I want these whom you've given me to be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world, it's that love of God which is undergirding our seeing the glory in verse 24 of Jesus. That's why we will see the glory of Jesus, because God loves us. God loved Jesus. And the guarantee of us entering into glory to be with Jesus is because before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son. And we, as disciples, have entered into that love of God because God has loved us. And because God has loved us, we shall see the glory of Christ. So in verse 25, if God is continuing to manifest Himself to His disciples, to these disciples of Jesus, how will He do it? He will do it by the fact that He loves them, and that love which He has for them exists in the love that is between the Father and the Son, extended to us, to His disciples, to all who believe. And if that's true, then we shall certainly, definitely see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, as Larry was saying, what about now? This is chaos. This is pressure. This is hectic. This is where life is on earth. Do you know God here and now? You see, if I know that I'm going to see the glory of Jesus because it's grounded in the love of God that exists between the Father and the Son that has flowed to me, if I'm so sure that I'll see the glory of Jesus and be with Him because Jesus asks for that, then, if that's true, on earth, now, today, tomorrow, I can trust God. I can believe God. Until that time of glory, I must live here and now. And you can live here and now in the enjoyment of a relationship with God that is deep and real and lasting. Or you can surmise that you have some kind of relationship with God that is, as far as God's concerned, shallow and empty and vain. How certain are you of seeing the glory of Jesus? Because you believe God loves you. To see Jesus in His glory, verse 24, will happen for disciples. Will happen in verse 20 for all those that you have given to me. I want to bring before you this morning four simple thoughts from verse 24. Number one, knowing God must be in a particular way. Knowing God must be in a particular way. It's clear in verse 25 that we must know God in a particular way. Look what Jesus says. And Jesus, I think, is dividing this knowledge of God, our understanding of God, in two ways. Look how He addresses God. O righteous Father. How does Jesus approach God? He's already prayed, Father. He's already prayed, Holy Father. Now He says, O righteous Father. Why does Jesus pray in this way? Why does Jesus address the Father whom He knows, whom He loves, as righteous Father? O righteous Father. Well, God is righteous. God is Father, isn't He? It's what the Bible teaches. What does righteous mean? Well, righteous refers to the character of God. That's who God is. God is righteous. When it says Father, that refers to the person of God. So when Jesus says, O righteous Father, He has in His mind the character of God and the person in particular, namely the Father. How do you come to God? You come to God, or you ought to come to God, in the same way that Jesus came to God, by reflecting on the righteous character of the Father and on the person of God, or the person of the Father, as God. That's how we should come. This is how Jesus refers to God the Father, O righteous Father. And the disciples, the 11, surely, and all future disciples, verse 20 onwards, have come to know God in this way. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. If you go back to verse 7, look what Jesus says. He says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. That's what the 11 know. The 11 disciples know that everything that you have given me is from you. Look at verse 8. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So what is it that the 11 disciples, because Judas, of course, Iscariot, in verse 12 is lost, the son of destruction. He goes the way according to Scripture. He perishes. But not the 11. What about the 11? Well, the 11 know that everything that the Father has given to the Son has been given by the Father to the Son. And they know in truth that Jesus came from God. Now if the 11 know that, certainly all future disciples from verse 20 onwards know that. We know that. We know that the Father sent the Son. We know that Jesus came from the Father. In fact, Jesus says that in verse 25, doesn't He? These know that you sent me. Why is it so important for Jesus to pray that, when it's so obvious to us that we know that Jesus was sent from God? Because to know God, you must know Him in a particular way. You must know Him as righteous. There is too much casual addressing of God today. There is a lack of reverence for God in the pulpit, primarily. And if there's lack of reverence for God in the pulpit, there will be lack of reverence for God in the congregation. It's just a fact. And too much irreverence exists on the pulpits of our land at this moment. A casual treating of God, sovereign God, righteous Father. Jesus, when He addresses the Father, says, "You are righteous. That's your character. You're a consuming fire. Sin cannot even dwell in your presence. You consume it. You destroy it." So, if you want to know God, you must know Him in a particular way. Number two, the world does not know God. Look what Jesus says, verse 25. He says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you." So the world does not know Jesus, does not know God. Now you know all religions claim to know God, don't they? All religions claim to know God. Some God, some form of God, whatever it is. Every religion claims to know God. You know, the world is always working very hard to conform the God of the Bible into a God of their own making that they can manipulate and that they can change. Now, this does not mean, of course, that they believe in the God of the Bible. It doesn't mean that they know the God of the Bible. It just means they don't want the God of the Bible to be as He is in the Bible. They want to change Him. They want to manipulate Him. They want to twist Him. They want to turn Him, make Him like them. You know, idolatry is all about changing God. That's the essence of idolatry. It's about changing God into someone or into something that suits our minds, that suits our hearts. That's what idolatry is. And you know, the sad thing about idolatry is that it means you will become what you worship. That's the reality about idolatry. You will become what you worship. What is in here, in the very depths of your being that you hold to, that you believe, that you treasure, if it's some sin that you're clinging to, if you're not careful, you will become what you worship. That's idolatry. The world is changing God, wants to change God, wants to manipulate God, make God what they want Him to be. Because as He is in the Bible, they say, "It can't be like that. We don't want that kind of God." That's what the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what he says in Romans 1, 22 and 23. He says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Have you ever gone back into history and looked at archaeology and just looked at the gods that exist? Birds, animals, creeping things, gargoyles, all kinds of stuff out there. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, that image of God as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. They change it and they make it like mortal man and birds, and animals, creeping things. That's idolatry. That's what the world does. God has revealed Himself, hasn't He, in the Bible as Creator. Yet man, of course, refuses to believe that and to accept that and promote some theory or whatever it is as scientific fact, as if you can take God, put Him in a test tube, shake Him up, there's God. Well, that's how God must be. That's how we want God to be. We don't want God to be as He is in the Bible. Surely that kind of God is archaic, damaging to our self-esteem, killing us, condemning us, judging us, how harsh He is. But dear congregation, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Our God, the writer to the Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. He's righteous. He's holy. He's not to be trifled with. And yet, for the disciples, they have entered into the love of God. Yes, God is glorious and holy, but at the same time, God is love. The disciples are living in that love of God. I don't know of anything that is more glorious here and now to live life rejoicing in the love of Christ and the love of God. Because you know what that means? It means God looks upon you with favor. There are too many Christians that are afraid of God, not in the sense of reverence, but in the sense of God is going to crush me, God is going to judge me, God is going to destroy me. How can God love me? God doesn't care for me, God doesn't love me, and on and on and on and on they go. Why? Because they don't know life in Christ as it ought to be lived. Their Bibles sit closed. Read a chapter here, read a chapter there, hardly entering into the mind of the living Christ. This is why Christianity in this nation seems to be so popular and prevalent and powerful, yet is bankrupt. Bankrupt. Go to the underprivileged countries of the world. There you may find the life of Christ. But here we have everything. Cars, power, prestige. All the latest technology at our disposal. And what do we do with it? We forget God. We forget God. You know, this week I just said to myself, I got to just take a step back from this machine. From this machine. Because it rules. Sometimes as a Christian you have to do that. You have to say no. To stuff that is in and of itself. Okay. How can Jesus say to the Father, righteous Father, I know you. The world doesn't know you, but I know you. Because he was living in a vital union with the Father every day, every hour, and so on. So man refuses the revelation of God. The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed his invisible attributes. How does he do that? In his eternal power and in his divine nature. And when God, because God has revealed himself in that way, God says men are without excuse, women are without excuse, boys and girls are without excuse, children are without excuse, all are without excuse. Because God has revealed himself. Look at the stars, look at the trees, look at the blade of grass out there, look at the insects, look at the spider and look at his web, look at the butterfly, look at the everything. There's God. There's God. God says, believe it. That's me. You can see my handiwork, my attributes in action. And what does the world do? No, no, no. And the world shuts God out, suppresses the truth, as Paul tells us in Romans. The truth comes to them, the truth hits them in the eyes, and they close the door. And how do they close the door? They commit more sin. That's what they do. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, is what Paul says. It's an amazing thing that when the truth hits the unbeliever, he commits more sin. It's an amazing thing. Because why? Because God's convicting him. He doesn't want conviction. He wants to feel what's natural to him. What is that? To commit sin. And so when he commits sin, he puts down the righteousness of God. He suppresses it. The truth about himself and the truth about God closes his eyes to it. Doesn't want to hear it. Doesn't want to see it. Now listen, every single person that doesn't know Jesus Christ is like that. Every single person on the planet who does not know Jesus is like that. Naturally, it's what they do. When you think about that, that should fire us up evangelistically, right? People are perishing. People are dying. But we go about our business because we have everything comfortable. So the world reacts to the truth by denying the truth, by ignoring the truth, by suppressing the truth, and they commit more sins so that they can fool themselves. As Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said in his great book, The Existence and the Attributes of God, they fool themselves with their atheistical bubblings. Like a little mud pool. Blip, 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 blip. Bubblings springing up here and there to cover their unrighteousness, their ignorance, their shame, their guilt. You know, in John chapter 8, Jesus had a serious confrontation with the Jews, didn't he? The Jews were very religious people. In fact, the Jews claimed to know God, the Old Testament. They claimed to belong to God. We are the people of God. God has spoken to us. We are favored ones. Jesus had a very serious confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Listen to what he says in John chapter 8, 54 and 55. Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him." That's what Jesus says. "You have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." That's what Jesus says to them. "But I do know him, and I keep his word." Now just take a step back from that statement that Jesus has just made. "But I do know him, and I keep his word." In other words, Jesus equates knowing God with keeping his word. I know the Father. Why? Because I do what he says. It's the connection, right? Larry read it to us, 1 John chapter 5. You know, this is the great test for yourself about whether you know God. Are you obedient to the commandments? The revealed will of God in Scripture. Are you obedient to His Word? If you say you know God, you are obedient to His Word. Because Jesus equates the knowledge of God, which is eternal life in John 17 verse 3, with obedience. You know, when the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves and test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith," what was he asking us to do? Look at your life. Take a step back. Look at the evidence. Examine yourself. What do you see? Do you have a heart that beats for God, that wants to obey Him, loves Him, hears His word and says, "Yes, Lord, that's what I want to do." Or, no, it's too hard for me. No, you're asking too much, Jesus. Yes, I know you talk about picking up the cross, but just lighten mine considerably. How do you test yourself? Compare yourself to the Word. Do you keep the word? That's how you test yourself. So you go about your business tomorrow and you forget about the sanctity of right now, the Lord's Day, because that's religious and that's on Sunday and that's what we do. But on Monday, well, anything goes. I got to live in the world. I got to handle the world. I got to fight the world. I have to conform. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my word if you love me. Pretty serious stuff, right? So obedience is necessary. So we ask ourselves the question then, if that's true, then is Christ really in me? Well, what a test, if that's the test. Obedience, is Christ really in me then? Paul says, look at yourself. Don't look at the other person like the Pharisee did in the synagogue when the tax collector was over there. And he looked at him and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. That I'm not a sinner like him. I thank you that I'm not like the prostitutes and the adulterers. I thank you that I'm not like the murderers," and on and on and on. Thank you that I'm not like that man. What did that man do? He didn't even lift his eyes to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Jesus says, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. What about the religious man? Oh, he's happy. He's happy in his muck and his mire of religiosity. He loves it. I'm religious. People love me. They look up to me. They think highly of me. Doesn't matter what people think of you, dear congregation. It's what does God think of you. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. The world does not know God. That's it. That's what Jesus says. The world does not know you. You see, the world wants to keep sin. The world wants to keep its pleasure. You know, you can't even do a Google search today without junk. Even news. Just search the news. I just like to know what's happening in the world. I don't want to know the rubbish that's out there, the smut, but it just comes at you. I just noticed that recently. It seems to be getting worse. Now, the world cannot stand the commandments of Christ, and it doesn't want them. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The world just cannot do that, and the world just not going to do that. Jesus says, the world doesn't know you. Now, dear congregation, to love Jesus and to keep his commandments means you know the Father. If you love Jesus and you obey Jesus, you love the Father. You keep his word. So the world doesn't know God. Thirdly, Jesus says, I know you. Jesus knows the Father. The world doesn't know God, but Jesus says, Jesus claims, I know God. Now, what kind of knowledge is this? Well, this is intrinsic knowledge. It's just, it's in Jesus. It's part of who he is. It's intimate knowledge. It's inherent knowledge. It's innate knowledge. It belongs to him and it belongs to the Father. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. It's equal knowledge. It's equal love because it's God the Father and God the Son. Intrinsic, intimate knowledge. The scriptures teach us that Jesus has always known the Father. Well, we know that, right? Verse 24, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Back in eternity, the love of God and the Father and the love of Christ, the Son, together, perfect harmony, and the Spirit. So Jesus knowing the Father is contrasted with the fact that the world does not know God. And what does Jesus say about disciples in John chapter 17 with their connection to the world? He says, they are no longer in the world. They are out of the world. They no longer belong to it as a system. It's no longer their home. That's why the Bible refers to all of us as believers as strangers and aliens and pilgrims and foreigners. Because this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. I want to be where Jesus is, to see his glory, to be with him. That's home. So here, I'm not at home. I'm now a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. And yes, sometimes I must go through the valleys of defeat and despair and darkness. Sometimes I must climb the mountains into those glorious peaks. John Bunyan would tell us in Pilgrim's Progress. Sometimes I must draw my sword, the Word of God, and I must confront the dragon, Apollyon, directly. And it's brutal. And you can be beaten down by the devil himself. But Christ is with us. And the Father is with us because of Christ. Jesus says, I know you. I know the Father. I know you. Intimate knowledge. Real knowledge. Jesus is going to continue through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early church to manifest the love of God by that ministry of the Spirit. Just as we enjoy the manifestation of the love of God in Christ this morning, it's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit revealing the love of Christ to us, the love of God. And if that's true, then we can continue here and now in the love of the Father. So Jesus knows the Father. And he says, I know you as righteous, Father. Jesus has already told his disciples, I have manifested, or prayed to the Father, I have manifested to them your name. What name was that? The name of Father. They no longer look upon you as just God the judge, but they look upon you now as God my Father. And that's what all Christians do. We have our heavenly Father, God the Father. And we come to our Father through Jesus the Son, the eternal Son of God. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, everything that we would say to God is taken and breathed into with the fresh aroma of the Spirit so that God says, I hear the prayers of my people. You know, the Old Testament teaches us over and over again, doesn't it, that God is just, that God is holy, that God is righteous. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the righteous one who gives himself for the unrighteous ones. Isn't that what Peter tells us? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What does that mean? Since Jesus is righteous and God is righteous and I am unrighteous, how will he bring me to the Father who is righteous? Well, he will exchange his righteousness, Christ says, for my sins. Called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It happens in justification. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace with God. Peace, love, joy in God, in Christ, because of Christ. So without righteousness or holiness, the Bible tells us, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl shall see God without holiness, without righteousness. That'll never happen to you without Christ. You will never have righteousness apart from Jesus. You'll just have your unrighteousness, which you will think are righteousness. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is an innate righteousness, an inherent righteousness. It's part of who he is. But sin is part of who I am. And unless there's an exchange, Christ's righteousness imputed to me, my sins imputed to Christ, I shall never see God. Never see God. Righteousness is not natural to man, but it is natural to Jesus. I know you. I know you, Father. I know you, righteous Father. The world does not know God. Why? Because it's unrighteous. It's not righteous. It's not holy. John Flavel said that Christ is the door that opens heaven and knowledge is the key that opens Christ. Number four, we know. Number four, we know, disciples, believers, we know why Jesus came. Look what the text says, verse 25 at the end. And these know that you have sent me. We know why Jesus came. Every Christian knows why Jesus came. Jesus says that we know that the Father sent him. I haven't come across a Christian yet who says, I didn't know that God sent Jesus. I haven't come across one yet. It's impossible. Every Christian knows that Jesus came from God. Now look, there are two things here. Number one, we understand that Jesus came from God. And number two, we know why Jesus has come from God. Yes, I know Jesus came from God. And yes, I know why Jesus came from God. And it's necessary to understand both. And all disciples know. If you know why Jesus has come, then you know that God has sent him. So why did Jesus come? Thank you. Save sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, Jesus says, but I came to call sinners. And there's no degree of sinnership in that statement of sinners. Who are sinners? Now, that's all of you, by the way. We're all sinners. Some of us are worse than others, but that is not of concern to God. We're all sinners, all condemned. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter the degree of sin you've committed. We're all sinners, we're all unrighteous. We all need Christ. We all need Christ. I need Christ. Why do I need Christ? Because of my sins. Because of my sins. So Jesus has come to save us in our sins and from our sins, to save us for Himself and for the Father, to bring us to God. That's what Jesus said, or poor Peter said in 1 Peter, to bring us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous. He has not come to condemn us. You know, judgment is in the future. Condemnation is in the future. You can avoid condemnation in the future if you have Christ now. If you don't have Christ now, that's guaranteed. Condemnation in the future. Judgment. Why did God do this in Christ? Why did He send Christ? Because He loves us. The love of God is the bedrock of the actions of God. God sent His Son. God sent His Son. So here you are, dear congregation, this morning, and you are hearing God's word. I want to ask you, what will you do with Jesus' words? What will you do with Jesus' words? Will you dismiss them? I don't need to hear that today. I'll come back to church next Sunday, and I'll hear them. Maybe then I'll be ready. I'm not ready to look at Jesus right now. I'm not ready to confront Christ. I'm not ready to confront my sins and deal with them, and run to the cross. I'm not ready to look at that. You know, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, but now, this morning. You have no idea whether you will be here tomorrow on this planet. You have no idea. You have no guarantee that you will be here next Sunday. None. Isn't it wise to fly to Christ, lest you perish in the way? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. Listen to what Jesus says. He says this, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So knowing that Jesus has come from God, as Jesus prays in verse 25, is knowing that God loves us. I think this is the trouble with all Christians who lack assurance. They're not convinced that God loves them. They're uncertain about the love of God. They're not sure whether God actually can love them because of what they're like. It's in spite of what we're like that God loved us. Thank God for that, right? Some of you here this morning have experienced the depravity of sin. I know that. All sin is depraved. Some of you have really gone to the dregs and the bottom of it. You have. You know it. Some of you may be this morning in the dregs of your sin. Outside of Christ. Outside of the love of God. What should you do? Fly to Christ. Unless you go to Christ, you perish. So ask yourself, if you say that you know God loves you, ask yourself, how do I know it? It's not because you feel it. Your feeling is going to change in a moment. It's because Christ came and died. That's how we know that God loves. Christ came. He sent Christ to redeem sinners. That's how I know God loves sinners. All disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ know that Jesus was sent from God, and they know why Jesus has come. We know. He came to save us. He came to give us eternal life. He came to forgive our sins. He came to change us, save us. The cross is why Jesus came, right? Oh, how I love the cross. It's like the balm of Gilead in the Old Testament. Oh, I just drink it and I feel great because of Christ's work for me. The cross, the cross. A place of shame, a place of mockery, a place of scoffing, a dreadful place, but my place. My place. Because if Jesus died for us, the Scriptures teach us that if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we died with Him when He died. Have you died to sin? Have you died to sin? That's the real issue. Have you died to your sins? God did not send His Son into the world, John 3:17, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Are you saved? Are you saved? Don't go out of this place unless you're converted to Christ. I beseech you, don't leave this building unless you're in Christ and know the love of God for you. That He has not just overlooked your sin, but He has put it on Christ, and He's punished Christ, and He's judged Christ. And now you can go free. Forgiven. Washed in Jesus' blood. I like what Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan, said. He says, God says to reprobates, and we're all reprobates. He says, believe in Christ and you shall be saved. Get away from your dangerous ground on which you are standing. Stand on Christ and His righteousness. That's my hope. Righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Do you know that the Father sent Jesus? That's the question you should ask yourself. Because if you do, you know Christ. You know eternal life. You know the love of God. To do so, of course, you must come by way of Calvary, the blood-sprinkled way. Have you come that way? Let's pray together.